Thank you for joining us once again today as we continue our series, The Deciding Factor, Making Decisions We Can Live With. There's a short video making the rounds on social media that begins with a young boy tugging on the hind legs of some animal that is face first in a long, deep, narrow ditch. Apparently, the animal stumbled into the ditch and was unable to free itself. Finally, the young boy frees the animal that turns out to be a sheep that shakes off the dirt and then bounds away only to leap right back face first into the ditch from which it has just been rescued. Stupid sheep. Pulled out of the ditch and then it hops right back in again. That would never happen to a person, right? Well, only a few weeks ago I was talking with someone who has had a long struggle with the bottle. And please don't think I'm making light of this, for I know battling addictions is not an easy thing to do. However, once again, their drinking had resulted in a face first plant into the law. Our relationship had broken down and they were once again on their own. It was then I was asked a question I'd been asked many times by people in similar straits. Why does this keep happening to me? Really? I guess he saw the grin and heard the stifled chuckle, which betrayed my thoughts, because he immediately replied, "Yeah, I guess I do know." Though I have a terrible memory, one of the maxims that has stuck in my head and that I shared that day is this: if you keep on doing what you've always done, you'll keep on getting what you've always got. I'm not sure where I heard that, but it is so true. If you are always overspending, you'll always be broke. If you're always overeating, you'll always be overweight. If you are always disobeying God, you'll always be out of God's favor. And if you keep hopping into ditches, you'll always be getting stuck. You know, even before entering the promised land, God had laid out a series of blessings that would arise from obedience and curses that would arise from disobedience. Israel, like a dumb sheep, more often than not, chose disobedience. They just couldn't stop themselves from jumping back into the ditch. For hundreds of years, the prophets of Israel had warned the people that they needed to turn back to God. Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, and others all pleaded with and begged for the people to come to their senses. Yet all were ignored, all were ridiculed, all told to get with the program or simply to shut up. One older commentator notes of Jeremiah's time: it was Jeremiah's lot to prophesy at a time when all things in Judah were rushing down to the final and mournful catastrophe, when political excitement was at its height, when the worst passions swayed the various parties and the most fatal counsels prevailed. Well, that sounds eerily familiar, don't you think? We'll get to that later. So far in this series, we've looked at the following questions that we need to ask ourselves in order to make decisions we can live with. Am I being honest with myself? What story do I want told? Am I trying to justify myself? And today's question is simply, what is the wise thing to do? More specifically, and I credit Andy Stanley for its formulation, and this question will form the skeleton of today's message, and it's this: in light of my past experience, my current circumstances, and my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for me to do? Let that sink in for just a moment. What a great question. If only Yohanan and the remnant assembled with him had stopped to ask themselves that question, they may have spared themselves and their children great suffering. But here's the context. The king, Zedekiah, has rebelled against Babylon despite Jeremiah's insistence that he not. Nebuchadnezzar has come and sacked Jerusalem, carried off Zedekiah and other prominent people, and placed a governor in power, Gedaliah. Though warned of an assassination plot, Gedaliah would pay no heed and ended up being killed by Ishmael, a man with royal blood who probably wanted to set up his own little kingdom. And he carried off the people from Mizpah, where the governor's residence was. Yohanan, an army commander who had warned of the plot, went in pursuit of Ishmael and rescued the captives, brought them back to the promised land. And this is where Jeremiah enters the stage. We read in Jeremiah 42, beginning at verse 1. Then all the army officers, including Yohanan, son of Kareah, and Jazaniah, son of Hoshaiah, and all the people from the least to the greatest, approached Jeremiah the prophet and said to him, "Please hear our petition and pray to the Lord your God for this entire remnant. For as you see now, though we were once many, now only a few are left. Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." Although we're told all the people, we needn't get too hung up on numbers. We're likely being told that the consensus, the general feeling among the majority of the people, was to seek out Jeremiah for his guidance. Their approach seems to be genuine enough. And they represented people from the least to the greatest. A reminder that it doesn't matter who you are, prayer is still required. It doesn't matter how much money, power, or fame one might have, they still need to pray. One of the sad things about this remnant is that they are a remnant. Back in Deuteronomy, hundreds of years before, Israel was given instructions on how to celebrate the festival of first fruits. They were told to bring some of the initial harvest to the place the Lord will choose and say to the priest, "I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the land the Lord swore to our forefathers to give us." The priest shall take the basket from your hands and set it down in front of the altar of the Lord your God. Then you shall declare before the Lord your God, "My father was a wandering Aramean, and he went down into Egypt with a few people and lived there and became a great nation, powerful and numerous." In other words, they acknowledged they once were few but had become many. Now those who were many had become few. The nation of Israel reduced to two smaller communities, those taken into exile in Babylon and those left behind who now do not know which way to turn. That they've arrived at this state was no accident, nor should it have been unexpected, for God had warned through Moses, "You who were numerous as the stars in the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please him to ruin and destroy you. You will be uprooted from the land you are entering to possess." A tragic reversal of fortunes has taken place. Now this tired, anxious, and lost remnant has turned to the Lord for direction. And to get that direction, they come to a man who has long spoken for the Lord and whose words have proven true, which was confirmation that he did indeed speak for the Lord. We continue in verse 4. "I have heard you," replied Jeremiah the prophet. "I will certainly pray to the Lord your God as you have requested. I will tell you everything the Lord says, and I will keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act in accordance with everything the Lord your God sends you to tell us. Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God to whom we are sending you so that it will go well with us, for we will obey the Lord our God." There's a subtle play on words here that we shouldn't miss. They asked Jeremiah, "Pray that the Lord your God will tell us where we should go and what we should do." Jeremiah responds, "I will certainly pray to the Lord your God." Only a few commentators think it worthy of note, but I think it provides a little insight into this dangerous schism that exists. For some reason, it would seem that they don't think the God of Jeremiah is also their God. However, the opposite is true, that God is just as much their God as he is Jeremiah's. They do correct themselves when they pledge, "Whether it is favorable or unfavorable, we will obey the Lord our God." In fact, three times here they pledge to obey, the last one being in the emphatic, "Yes, indeed, we will obey." However, there's still a flaw in their approach that hints of what is to come. What exactly do they mean by "whether it is favorable or unfavorable"? Well, if we go back a little in time to Jeremiah 41 and 17, we learn that this group has arrived near Bethlehem on their way to Egypt. Although survivors of Mizpah, who had been captured in the insurrection of Ishmael and rescued from being taken to Ammon, they're not going back to Mizpah. They have already decided, out of fear of the Babylonians, to put Egypt or bus stickers on their luggage. In their minds, Egypt is the best option. It is favorable. The worst option is staying in the land ruled by Babylon. Unfavorable. However, if God wanted them, commanded them to remain in Judah, was that not the more favorable? They had just been pulled out of the ditch, and now once again they were bounding right back. Since they have come seeking the Lord's will, we can only assume that the logical course of action for them is to do what God tells them. Jeremiah promises that he won't hold anything back. He will tell them exactly what God commands, whether they like it or not. And so as Jeremiah enters into seeking the Lord's guidance, there's this underlying tension, for the answer will not come right away. And so their flight is delayed for over a week. We read beginning of the end of verse 7, 10 days later, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. 10 days later. So he called together Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest. He said to them, This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition, says. If you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I have inflicted on you. Do not be afraid of the king of Babylon, whom you now fear. Don't be afraid of him, declares the Lord, for I am with you and will save you and deliver you from his hands. I will show you compassion so that he will have compassion on you and restore you to your land. Remember, this remnant of people are fleeing what they fear will be retaliation from Babylon over the killing of the Babylonian installed governor. A 10-day period passes of which we are given no details. And I can imagine, though, that some would be getting antsy after a few days. How long does this prayer thing take? However, Jeremiah has his own thoughts on which is the best course of action, and he needs to be able to sort out his personal preferences from what is God's will. Some people seem to be blessed with immediate answers from God, or maybe it's they just listen better. But I fall into the Jeremiah school of discernment. It takes time. And finally, after 10 days, Jeremiah calls the people together from the least to the greatest. Earlier, we had read the warning God had given when Israel was entering the promised land, telling them that disobedience would lead to being uprooted. The word of the Lord to this crowd is, if you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you. They are promised a reversal of their fortunes. They have witnessed for themselves the tearing down and uprooting that came from disobedience, and now God is promising a new possibility is available. They are even assured that the thing that they most fear, the king of Babylon, will show them the same compassion that God is now promising. All they need do is remain in the land. All they need do is trust and obey the Lord. The word of God continues in verse 13. However, if you say, we will not stay in this land, and so disobey the Lord your God, and if you say, no, we will go and live in Egypt, where we will not see war or hear the trumpet or be hungry for bread, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you were determined to go to Egypt and you do go and settle there, then the sword you fear will overtake you there, and the famine you dread will follow you into Egypt, and there you will die. Indeed, all who are determined to go to Egypt will settle there, will die by the sword, famine, and plague. Not one of them will survive or escape the disaster I will bring on them. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. As my anger and wrath have been poured out on those who lived in Jerusalem, so will my wrath be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You will be an object of cursing and horror, of condemnation and reproach. You will never see this place again. Well, it seems quite clear, right? After Jeremiah delivers the word of God, he adds a personal plea. O remnant of Judah, the Lord has told you, don't go to Egypt. Once more, Jeremiah had to deliver an unpopular message. This word, though, is not unlike that which he has delivered many times before, a word kings and priests and people have ignored. So here is where our question enters. What is the wise thing for them to do? Well, chapter 43 gives their response. We read in verse 1, when Jeremiah finished telling the people all the words of the Lord their God, everything the Lord had sent him to tell them, remember he promised not to hold anything back, Azariah, son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, you are lying. The Lord our God has not sent you to say, you must not go to Egypt to settle there. But Baruch, son of Neriah, has inciting you against us to hand us over to the Babylonians, so they may kill us and carry us into exile in Babylon. So Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the army officers and all the people disobeyed the Lord's command to stay in the land of Judah. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about cognitive bias, that we will only see what we want to see, only what we have made up our mind to see. We become blind or deaf to alternative ideas. Some might call it stubbornness, describing such a person as being set in their ways. I want to try and keep focus on our theme of making decisions we can live with, but it is here that I see the contemporary mind being demonstrably illustrated. Those led by Johanan had come seeking the will of God and sought to do so through the prophet Jeremiah. Yet when the answer was not in agreement with that which they had already decided, already desired, even though they had promised fidelity to Jeremiah's prophecy, they claimed he was lying. That, they said to Jeremiah, was not what God told you. Then they attempted some justification by leveling an accusation against Baruch, who was mentioned here for the first time in this episode. One commentator writes, "Here is a good example of a man who was so persuaded that his own wrong views were right that his mind was completely closed to any other possibility, an age-old phenomenon." Does this text not brilliantly illustrate the modern tendency to see in the Bible only that which we want to see, and ignore or argue away anything that would prohibit that in which we wish to partake, that we want to do? You know, there's been a resurgence of views that would undermine not just the core doctrines of Christianity, but also the very word of God as found in the Bible. They're not new, though its adherents claim them to be revolutionary. They are deconstructing the errors of the church. However, they simply are rebranding the same old heresies that have plagued mankind ever since the snake questioned God's word in the garden. Very simply put, like Johanan and the remnant in Jeremiah's time, people today so desperately want to engage in that which is sinful that they say to the church, the body of Christ, "You're lying." Paul describes them as such in 2 Timothy 3 verses 1 to 5. "In the last days, difficult times will come. For people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, savage, opposed to what is good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, loving pleasure rather than loving God. They will maintain the outward appearance of religion, but will have repudiated its power." And then he encourages Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 2-3. "Timothy, preach the message. Be ready whether it is convenient or not. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and instruction. For there will be a time when people will not tolerate sound teaching. Instead, following their own desires, they will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an insatiable curiosity to hear new things." Like Johanan, the modern ear wants to hear a message that affirms rather than corrects. As is true of the remnant, is true of contemporary society. This community is impervious to prophetic counsel and will work its own stubborn way. There is no ditch into which it won't jump. The modern wants a gospel that makes him comfortable, that soothes him with love, and permits whatever it is that he or she desires. It wants a gospel of grace, but interprets grace as license to do as one pleases. The church needs to be more like Jesus, they argue, and they cite all the times that Jesus ate with sinners, touched the lepers, and expressed solidarity with the poor. Yet they fail to grasp, Jesus also said, those who follow him must take up their cross. Taking up a cross is the furthest thing from comfortable one can get. Alyssa Childers in Another Gospel quotes Sam Alberry, a UK pastor who has openly written of his struggle with same-sex attraction. This is what he writes. "It is the same for us all, whoever. I am to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. Denying yourself does not mean tweaking your behavior here and there. It is saying no to your deepest sense of who you are for the sake of Christ. Ever since I have been open about my own experiences of homosexuality, a number of Christians have said something like this: the gospel must be harder for you than it is for me, as though I have more to give up than they do. But the fact is that the gospel demands everything of all of us. If someone thinks the gospel has somehow slotted into their life quite easily without causing any major adjustments to their lifestyle or aspirations, it is likely that they have not really started following Jesus at all. They say, you're lying, and then they run off and they do what they want. They jump back into the ditch." Well, let's apply today's question to our story and see how it would or should have directed the response of Johanan and the remnant. First of all, past experience. In light of past experience, what is the wise thing to do? You know, they had the whole history of Judah and Israel from which to draw. They had seen the outcome of ignoring the words of the prophets in general, and Jeremiah in particular. They could look back upon a history of a people who had stubbornly refused to heed the word of God and had reaped the bitterness of repeated disobedience. They had seen the fruit of a people who had wanted to be like the nations around them, that wanted to be like the world rather than being separate, being holy. And now only a remnant remains. A remnant of a people who had once been freed from terrible bondage in Egypt, who had been rescued from Egypt. What then is the wise thing for them to do? Remember, if you always do what you've always done. So in light of their past experience, what is the wise thing to do? And then what about current circumstances? In light of my current circumstances, what is the wise thing to do? Well, Jerusalem has fallen, just as the prophets had foretold. Babylon has taken many people into exile, and they are a remnant of those left behind. The assassination of the Babylonian selected governor has left them living in fear, anxious about which path to take. Many of them have just been rescued from captivity in the insurrection led by Ishmael. They seem to be taking the right path when they consult Jeremiah, seeking the will of God. And now God has spoken by the prophet who has demonstrated that he truly speaks for God. And the word from God is, trust me. So what is the wise thing to do? Finally, in light of my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for me to do? You know, no one wants to live in fear and anxiety. No matter what the culture, what the age, parents want what is best for their children. They want them to thrive and be happy. What they themselves want is to live in peace and for their children to be able to grow up in peace. The Bible often uses the illustration of everyone having their own vine and fig tree under which to recline and enjoying the peace that comes from having provision. And God has promised, if you stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I am grieved over the disaster I have inflicted on you. Don't be afraid of the king of Babylon. Don't be afraid of him, for I will show compassion and he will show compassion on you and restore you to your land. So in light of their future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for them to do? And yet, they did the opposite. They did what they had always intended to do, and they once again turned away from being obedient to the Lord. They jumped back into the ditch. Let me finish by placing a very contemporary concern within the framework of this question. Do I get the COVID vaccine or not? Well, in light of my past experience, my current circumstance, and my future hopes and dreams, what is the wise thing for me to do? Do I get COVID vaccine or not? Well, in light of my past experience, what is the wise thing for me to do? Like most people my age, I have a scar on my upper arm from receiving a smallpox vaccine. It's estimated that smallpox killed up to 300 million people in the 20th century and up to 500 million people in the last 100 years of its existence. It killed 3 out of every 10 people that contracted it. Yet, thanks to vaccines, smallpox was eradicated from the world sometime in the 1980s. The Rotary Club, of which I'm a member, has long advocated for and supported the distribution of polio vaccines. As a result, polio has all been eradicated from the modern world and exists now only in 2 countries. That which at one time was a scourge has been eliminated. Over the years, I've received various other vaccines and have made sure that my own children have received vaccines. And guess what? They've always been healthy. I've always been healthy. They've all worked. That's past experience. So in light of past experience, what is the wise thing for me to do? What about current circumstances? In light of current circumstances, what is the wise thing for me to do? Well, just last week we had a family Zoom meeting, and one of my siblings, who was just getting over having COVID, likely contracted from a workplace, and despite taking all the recommended precautions, let me just say he looked awful. It's obviously has taken a toll on him and taken a lot out of him. During that Zoom call, we heard of a nurse, a friend of the family, who says that in her hospital, COVID is so rampant that there are no gurneys left, and incoming patients are treated on lawn chairs, intubated in hallways, and others are being airlifted as far away as North Bay. Then there are the reports we now see coming out of India, where outdoor crematoriums have been set up to dispose of the bodies of those dying from COVID. That is the current circumstances. So in light of the current circumstances, what's the wise thing for me to do? Well, what about future circumstances? In light of my hopes and dreams for the future, what is the wise thing for me to do? Like some of you, Lori and I are blessed with grandchildren. Grandchildren are simply the best. It's coming up on 2 years since I've seen or been hugged by my soon-to-be 9-year-old granddaughter. For the first 6 years of her life, she was always just a short car ride away, was able to spend many a weekend at our house. She's becoming this beautiful young lady, and we are missing precious years and long to see her in person. We have 3 grandsons that are equally missed, and yes, we even miss their parents. Speaking of parents, I have a mother I want to visit with, and siblings and friends whose company I've missed. And then there's my church family. Though it's wonderful that we can connect via screen, and I miss the sacred rhythm of Sunday worship, that in-person experience, that corporate fellowship that we have. I want us to have fellowship meals, Bible studies, and men's breakfasts. The theme for World Immunization Week, which has just concluded, was Vaccines Bring Us Closer. I want us to be closer, to be able to shake hands like a real person does, to hug and to be hugged. So in light of my hopes and dreams for the future, what is the wise thing for me to do? What is the wise thing for you to do? You know, Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15-17, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." The Bible makes some very specific claims about who we are and what we are in need of. We are sinners in need of forgiveness. It tells us very plainly what God has done in response to our need. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. There is in all of us a sense that there is more to life than what can be seen. And the Bible promises that for those who seek him, he will be found. And that one day he will come to take us to where he is. All around us, we see and have seen Bible prophecy being fulfilled. What then is the wise thing for me to do? Take some time this week to reflect on this question. Look at your past experiences, your current circumstances, and your hopes and dreams for the future. When it comes to your relationship with God, what is the wise thing to do? When it comes to the COVID vaccine, what is the wise thing to do? You know, don't be like sheep that go from one ditch to another. Don't be like this people who were so sure that they were right, they ended up in the wrong place. Let us be wise. Let us make use of the opportunity that God has given to us to place our trust in him. And instead of being foolish, to seek his will for our lives. Let's just have a word of prayer, shall we? Wisdom calls aloud in the street. She raises her voice in the public squares. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. In the gateways of the city, she makes her speech. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? Lord, we come to you this day and acknowledge our need for you. Without your love, mercy, and grace, we would be eternally lost. Without your wisdom, we are like brute beasts. Help us to set aside our petty and simple plans, to release our grip on the false idols and hopes to which we cling, and enable us to lay hold of the cross and the salvation provided by the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to discern your will for our lives, and not to chase after that to which the world blindly stumbles forward. Illuminate our hearts to your truth, that we may always, through the guidance of your Holy Spirit, choose wisely. Thank you for your word that corrects and guides us on right paths, and we pray that as we come under your wings, that we will find peace in the midst of the storm. We pray for the day to come soon in which we can gather in person and once again enjoy the fellowship of your people, the Church of our Lord. Help us to make wise choices in unwise days. May our lives and our choices glorify and honor you, so that all peoples will humble themselves and bow before you. These things we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, thank you for joining us again this day, and I hope you'll tune in again next week as we come to the last question of this series on the deciding factor, making decisions we can live with. And our last question is a question of love. Fittingly, we will be asking that question on Mother's Day. I hope you'll join us, and don't forget, next Sunday is Mother's Day, and may the Lord enable us to come together again on that occasion. God bless and have a good week.